far, on our little journey in Genesis, we have seen that it is not a scientific text, it is a theological expression of reality. It is a message from God, not a message from people who study science and collect data. We saw that the culmination of everything God made, he called good. And the only bad thing he saw was when man was alone. And he made a woman to stand with man, to stand, to look eye to eye with him and to be his strength. We found that from the original Hebrew language. And so we went on to see how sin came into the world, and after that, death. And we said that we bear the responsibility for sin. We also showed that the scripture hinted right in the beginning of the coming of a saviour. And we talked about a new beginning with the birth of Seth and his descendants. And we talked about a new rest with the arrival of Noah. And last time we tried to understand the hardest to translate section of the whole of the Old Testament, that bit that talks about the sons of God and the Nephilim, and we attempted to put that in some sort of context. Today, we're going to go on to the flood itself. And the first question we ought to face is a question that people fire at us, which is, well, you're not going to say it really happened, are you? And people do say that. This is because it's difficult to prove anything from the archaeological records, from the geology of the world. It's very difficult to see where a flood happened. And this is difficult because, of course, in general, scientists are approaching this from a point of disbelief. It isn't that they are open-minded and wanting to see what things are revealed when they look. It's that actually they don't even consider it as being a possibility. So we can't really look to science to be definitive on this. You could say, as some people that we call liberals do say, that the flood is a metaphor for something. Well, I haven't worked out yet what it's a metaphor for. So let's just go with the flood is a fact. The flood happened. I believe that. I genuinely believe that. As someone who was schooled scientifically, who came to York in the first place to do a degree in physics, you know, I believe in the flood. And there are lots of ways that one can look at it. I mean, there are organizations out there like the Creation Research Society and other organizations that can give you loads of science behind the flood. And I'm not sure, don't hear what I'm not saying, I'm not sure that they're any better, really, than trying to read the science in this, because the truth is, this is not about trying to prove something. This is about trying to believe something. You don't need proof to believe anything. You just need to make a choice. And I believe that when I made the choice to believe in this many, 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 many years ago, I believe that that was all it took. So there is nothing about the scientific record that actually dismisses the flood, but neither is there anything that really encourages to believe it. We have the biblical record and we have our faith. And I say that is enough. I do think that it is worthwhile considering that there are 110 cultures in the world today that have a flood myth in their historical background. All of these flood myths are similar but subtly different. But the commonality they all have is that a god used a flood to judge the world and mankind survived on a boat. Now, you know, Noah appears in a few of them. Other people appear that could be Noah. Other people appear that are definitely not Noah. But the point is, there is this commonality. And I would just say to you, if there's 110 historical cultures out there that have a record of a flood, you know, it's possible, isn't it, that actually something did happen that has been remembered throughout the ages. So, you know, the earth, I believe, has changed a lot over the years. And what we are asked to believe as Christians is just as plausible as some of the utter garbage that we're asked to believe by other people, certainly by the atheistic community. So it may seem a wild idea to suggest the earth was flooded, but I would suggest to you there's nothing wild about it. It happened, and it's there for us to learn from and to see great truths, which some of which we'll talk about next week, or next time rather. But just as we are required to believe what Jesus tells us, what God tells us, by faith, we are also required to believe this. It is part of the same scripture. It is there. By faith, believe in this flood. You know, it's amazing what it opens up for you. When mankind rejected God in Eden and then started walking away eastward from Eden, which is something we've talked about in other weeks, it was inevitable that the crunch would come. This flood was just the consequences of man's actions. So, point two, is God that intolerant? On the screen, for those of you listening on the internet, is a photo of a man with a long white beard with a lightning bolt in his hand, and he is, of course, Zeus. That's right, well done. It's a picture that many of us have been taught is a picture of God, but it never ever was God. God has never had a long white beard, nor has he had a thunderbolt in his hand. But the Greek god Zeus, or the Roman god Jupiter, was depicted in such a way, and that has infected our cultural mindset, so that we tend to think of God like Zeus. But Zeus was never a god, and he certainly was never our God. And God is not a god waiting to beat someone up, to duff you over. He is not in an alleyway with a brick, with a baseball bat, waiting to do you over and take your wallet. That's not our God. Our God is a God of love and a God of justice, and both things are seen in the flood. So, is God that intolerant? Now, let's just be honest about it. We live in a world now where tolerance is a key word. Well, in the Western world, certainly. I mean, it's true that we should be tolerant of everybody, shouldn't we? I mean, everyone has got their own little things, and we should be tolerant of them. And that's what society tells us. And, you know, tolerance isn't actually such a bad thing, but we have to be careful that we don't put our mindset on, overlay it on God's presence. That we don't try and make God out in our own image. Remember, God made us in his image. We did not make God in ours. And the thing about tolerance is that we tend to think, well, God wouldn't do that, would he? No way. No, God wouldn't do that. He's so nice. He's like a fluffy bunny. He's so sweet. He just does nice things to nice people. And he comes from the Church of England, you know. He's very proper. He's white, he's middle class. You know, God is, and it's a load of baloney, it's rubbish. And when we put that image on God, we're depriving ourselves and the world of a real God. The truth is, God is not the Stephen Fry described person that gives children bone cancer. Even though this flood sort of appeals to Stephen Fry, that God lashed out in his anger with his lightning bolt while he was stroking his long white beard, and he vindictively lashed out at the earth. That isn't our God. But the flood happened. Is God that intolerant that he would do this? Well, don't think for one minute that you can judge God. In fact, that probably is worth saying twice. Don't think for one minute that you are in any position to judge God. God says this about himself in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Don't think for one minute that you have got God all worked out. I spent 3 years doing a master's degree in theology, and I haven't got him worked out. And I know people who've got a doctorate in theology, and they haven't got him worked out. And, you know, we've got one of them coming in a couple of weeks on a Saturday morning. And can I just encourage you, if you can set aside those 3 hours, it will stretch your thinking. Dr. Keith Warrington is an amazing theologian, and he's coming to speak to us that morning. And can I encourage you to set aside that time? It will help you. It will help develop your thinking. Noah had got about 100 years warning that the deluge was coming. It tells us Noah was 500 years old and he gave birth to Shem, Ham and Japheth. And then it tells us he was 600 years old when God told him to enter the ark. So he had about 100 years. Remember last time we talked about that other verse, which is slightly confusing, about man's days will be 120 years. And we said sometimes people say that's because God was saying when Noah was 500 that in 120 years mankind would be wiped out. But we said that that's not the popular understanding of the scripture. But Noah certainly had 100 years to build this ark. And when you bear in mind that in all probability it was made by the hands of 4 men, Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth, then realistically it probably needed 100 years. But the Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. And so we know that whilst he was building the ark, Noah talked to people. People would go past and they'd jeer at him and they'd say, "Now what are you doing, you old codger, you nutter, building an ark in the desert, 70 miles away from the sea," or however many miles it was. It was a long way from the sea. And Noah would just say, "Well, you know, I'm building a room right now for you. You know, there's a room in here for you and your family, because God's going to judge the earth and he's going to flood the earth, and I'm building a place where you can be saved." And I am sure that conversation went on for 100 years. The Bible says he was a preacher. And he may have been a woodworker, he may have been a boat builder, although that's, I'll come back to that later. But he was definitely a preacher. So no one can say that mankind did not know of the oncoming judgment. You know, 100 years is a long time for word to get round, bearing in mind the longevity of people and the way that they talked. And they do you know, they didn't have Facebook in those days. They didn't have texting. They had to talk to each other. Astonishing, isn't it? But even in those days, everybody knew about Noah. Everybody knew what he was building. It says that 2 of every unclean and 7 of every clean animal came into the ark. Now, can I just say at this moment in time that I am a very peaceable person, and not many things make me grit my teeth and pull a sour look on my face. But I am getting slightly sick of people saying to me, "Oh, you're the pastor at the ark. Do people come in 2 by 2? Oh, Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, help me." I mean, it is a joke I get a lot. Actually, a little bit more than a lot. And, you know, the animals did come in 2 by 2, except those that came in 7 pairs at a time. And those were the clean animals, those that would in future be used for sacrifice. But they came in at the last minute. I don't want you to think for 1 minute that Noah had a zoo going and that he just transferred it to the ark. These animals turned up when it was time for judgment. And we know that God gave Noah a final 7-day warning. God said to Noah, in 7 days, the waters will come. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, Noah needed 7 days to get everything in the ark, but the people needed 100 years to hear. And, you know, we will talk about this again in the next session, but as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And even today, people, you've got to tell them 7 times, 10 times, 24 times. You've got to tell people until they hear. And we have a job on right now to tell people that Jesus is coming. Jesus will return. There will be judgment. And let us not think for one moment that God will not judge. God judged when the flood came. But God will judge us again. And this time it will be in a return, a visible return of the Lord Jesus. And we will be taken away for judgment. And Jesus will speak up for those that are his. And God has given us 2,000 years of this message. And the truth is, today it is probably the best known message in the world. The fact is that the vast majority of people have heard the gospel. Now, that isn't to say there's a very significant number of yet to hear. But we are probably within a generation of communicating the message of the gospel worldwide. And we need to understand this, that now is not the time to give up. This is the time to press on, to do everything we can to communicate the news to people. Yes, judgment is coming. But, you know, God is love. God cares for you. Yes, we will all face judgment for our sin because we have all sinned. But God is in the forgiveness business. And if we will come to him, he will receive us gladly. He will forgive our sins. He will give us his righteousness. We will have right standing with God, just like Noah had. And we will be saved. And, you know, when we baptize people, I always do this when we have the Easter baptisms with Archbishop Sentamu. I always say publicly how we are saved through the waters of baptism, just as the antediluvians were saved through the waters of Noah's day in the ark. And since then, the children of Israel were saved through the waters of the Red Sea. We are saved through the waters of baptism. That simply means that when we are baptized, we're publicly admitting that we are now dead to sin, laid under the water, raised to righteousness in Christ, and that's why we baptize people. Now, why didn't God let it go? Well, the Bible tells us definite reason. It says in what was read to us, the earth was ruined. Ruined. Excuse me. This word ruined has a very particular meaning. It means that it was beyond saving, that it was totally the wrong world. It wasn't the world that God had made. And the Genesis talks about it being filled with lawlessness. And some versions translate that being filled with violence. But the reason lawlessness and violence are used in different versions is that none of those words are quite enough to describe what the Hebrew word means. And this is a literal translation of the Hebrew word. It means a cold-blooded and unscrupulous infringement of the personal rights of others, motivated by greed and hate, and often making the use of physical violence and brutality. That it was the state of the world. How many times do you see the sun setting and you think, how wonderful? How many times do you see the sun rise? Probably never. But if you do, you may look and you see and say, this is wonderful. You're going to the countryside, you see, oh, this is amazing. You stand on a hill and you look out and you, oh, how wonderful. You know, there are lots of things about this world that are good. Most of the things that aren't good are bad relationships. Bad relationships which have got out of all proportion, and some of them have become wars. There are lots of things in this world that are bad, but there are also things that are still good. But in those days, the world was totally ruined. And God's words in Genesis 7 are this: now behold, I am bringing them to ruin with all the earth. The earth is ruined. I will now ruin all who breathe. I will ruin man. So all flesh was brought to ruin on the earth. Now, I said to you, Noah was a preacher. He was also a boat builder. Actually, he wasn't. Because one thing that's very clear from the text is that the ark was not a boat. It wasn't a boat. It didn't have a keel. It didn't have a rudder. It didn't have oars or sails. The ark was a box. It was a box in which you put things to keep them safe. Now, I'll tell you there's another way we know that, because the word that's translated ark here is not the same word that's translated ark in Ark of the Covenant. And it is the same word only in one other place in the Bible, which is in the account of Moses, where Moses' mother made an ark and put Moses in it and floated him off down the Nile to save his life. Now, that word ark is the same word as Noah's ark. And that simply means this: Moses was put in a floating basket, a waterproof basket. And Noah's family and these animals were put in a waterproof basket with a lid. It was weatherproof, it was waterproof, although I have to say to you, with the violence of the deluge, only God could have held it together. But miraculously, God kept them in the box that Noah had made. The ark could not be propelled or steered by a man. It was merely a box big enough that was designed not to capsize, but that God could preserve. And can I say to you, I'm not going to present you all the data now, but I have done this in times past, that if you calculate the earth's population at that point in time, the ark was big enough to contain every one of them. If everybody had have said, save me, there would have been a place for them in the ark. So don't think God's first thought was for the monkeys and the chimps and the hippos and the elephants. God's first thought was for man. But man didn't want the space, so the animals got it. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says this: by faith Noah, after being warned about what was not yet seen, in reverence built an ark to deliver his family. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By building the ark, Noah condemned the world. Have you thought about that? You say, oh, God did this. Well, actually, Noah did it. Because if Noah hadn't built an ark to save his family, God would have withheld the rain. Because God was keeping all who were righteous, all who had a relationship with him. Remember what we've said in other weeks. This word righteousness is a relational word. It means you have right standing with God. It doesn't mean you're morally perfect, which is how we tend to mistranslate it. Righteousness is about relationship. God was going to save all who had relationship with him. So, This flood that took place was about sowing and reaping. Remember Galatians 6 verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. It was about that. It was about the consequences of the outright sin that we had engaged in. Was it a global flood? Was it a regional flood? Well, all I can tell you is it wiped out all mankind. So the flood reached as far as man had reached. The Bible isn't actually clear about that. It uses a word which could mean the whole world or the whole area. It's not clear. But as far as man has reached, the flood reached. And God has ended up establishing a covenant with Noah, which we will talk about that in the next session. But the idea of covenant leads us ultimately to the cross. And we need to remember, whenever we're reading the Old Testament, ultimately all of this points to the cross. You see, today you don't have to come and get in a box with me to be saved. You have to come to the cross with me. We have to all visit the cross. And the cross is where we meet the Saviour. And it's a straightforward transaction. It costs us nothing. We don't have to be that clever. We don't have to be loaded with money. We don't have to have the right connections in society. We just have to come to the cross. So what sort of a God is depicted here in Genesis chapter 7? Is it a vindictive God? Is it a violent God? Is it a hateful God? Is it a childish God? No. No, it's a God of love. The flood reveals to us a God of love, a God who has been rejected, if you remember last time we talked about that, and sees no hope for mankind except in one man, Noah. Is God being a bit extreme here? Is he throwing his toys out? Well, for Middle England liberals, yes, he is. But for the rest of us, God is bigger, wiser, purer, and more loving than them. This is a God who is big enough to say, let's start again. And that's what happened here. And the very last point in this section is this. There was going to be no more Eden. Remember that Eden still existed and a cherubim stood on guard with a flaming sword. From this day onwards, there was no need for the cherubim. The Garden of Eden was wiped out by the flood. And remember how I've said to you how that this all came to a head after the death of Adam. Why? Because Adam, allow me a little indulgence here, had his Sunday afternoon tea parties back in sight of Eden, where he would get the younger crowd together. He'd say, now come on guys, just to let you know, over there, can you see that flaming sword being waved in the air by that creature? He said, that was my home. Eve and I were born there, we lived there, until the day we sinned and God threw us out. And he threw us out to save us, because the worst thing on earth would be for us to have eaten from the tree of life in the state that we have become. So he was kind to us. And I just want you to look at that. Look at that cherubim. Look at that flaming sword. And remember God. But of course, Adam had died. There was now a generation that had never met Adam for the first time in the history of the world. And a generation that had never met Adam. And so if people were moving so far east from Eden that they didn't even know the way back anymore, there was no point having the testimony of that cherubim or the testimony of Eden. So at that point in time, it was wiped out. Okay. A couple of quick points. God shut them in. Verse 16 of verse of chapter 7. Then the Lord shut him in. Noah would probably have left the door open a bit longer. But God knew the water was rising, the rain was coming down intensely. It was time to shut the door. God shut the door. It wasn't Noah did it. It was God that did it. The time of grace was over and he had to save Noah. One thing we ought to just consider with this is, I am always being told by somebody or other, oh, that terrible disaster that happened. That was God's judgment, you know. Well, I don't know. And I think we would be very wise to hold our peace in telling people that God has judged the world since this time. I don't think we have the right to say, oh, that horrible tidal wave on Boxing Day 2004 or whatever it was, that was God's judgment. I don't think it was. I think it was a tidal wave. I think it was the earth groaning. It was horrific. It was terrible. I think God shed a tear that day. I don't think God judges such, you know, he's not a petulant God. The time for judgment is set. It's sometime in the future. It could be any time now. God has set a time when we will all stand before him for judgment. God isn't lashing out at people wholesale now. Please be very careful about telling people that God has judged somebody by having this awful event. I don't think we have any right to say that. The judgment happened when God shut that door, and another judgment is coming. In between time, I'm not sure we have the right to say. Fourth point. No more breath. The story of Adamkind began with these words on the sixth day of creation. Then the Lord formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The story of creation goes backwards in Genesis chapter 7. Wiping out man who had received the breath of life. Wiping out those that creatures that crawled along the ground who have received the breath of life. Wiping out those that fly in the air who have received the breath of life. Bill said to me before we started, how did God kill the fish? We didn't. The fish carried on. Some of them got a bit of a violent beating. Some of them got a bit bruised, especially those that hit the ark. But, you know, the fish survived. It was those that had the breath of life in their lungs that died. On the 17th day of the second month of the 600th year of Noah's life, life ends for everyone but Noah's family. The deluge continued for 40 days as the waters surged on the earth for another 150 days. On the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark hit ground, Mount Ararat, 5 months later, which conveniently is 150 plus 40 days. So the Bible's being consistent. On the first day of the 10th month, the mountain tops were visible. That's a further 2.5 months later. On the 10th day of the 11th month, Noah opened the window in the ark and left it open. Can you imagine the sheer joy that was? You know, all of that elephant poo, it begins to stink. And it was on the 10th day of the 11th month that Noah felt he could open the window. What a weight that was. On the first day of the first month of the 601st day, first year of Noah's life, the ground was visible and drying. On the 27th day of the second month, the ground was dry. So Noah and his family and the animals left the ark. That was 1 year and 10 days after it started. 375 days. It's a long time to be cooped up in a box with a lot of animals. And believe me, you would be pretty smelly as well as them. But you were saved. Did it need a miracle to flood the earth? Yes, it did. It also needed a miracle to keep the ark afloat. It needed a miracle to stop all those animals killing everybody and just even treading on each other. It needed a miracle for Noah and his family to keep their sense of smell and their sanity. It was all a miracle. But God did this, and 375 days later, the trauma was over. It was a white-knuckle ride. Sometimes we go through trauma in our lives. I was thinking when I was writing this, you know, a couple of years ago, we thought my wife was dying. And actually, she was off work for, I don't know, 6 months, 7 months, something like that. But, you know, she's as well as anyone today, and I thank God for that. But basically, we had a rough year. We had a traumatic year. A year in which we decided to trust God and believe God. And I don't think we were particularly fazed by it. But for a long time, we didn't know the way it was going. But people have years of illness, don't they? People do. I often speak to people and say, well, oh, last year was a difficult year. I was ill and blah, blah, blah. And we encounter these times of trauma, times of difficulty. But we ought to look back and see that none of our traumas were quite as hard as Noah's. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I would have wanted to be cooped up in that box. I think I would have said, Noah, hang on here, there's a third elephant. You have him. I'll take the rein. I think that I probably wouldn't have done that. I would have probably got in the ark. But you know what I'm saying? It was a difficult time. And sometimes as people, we have difficult times. White knuckle rides. Times of life which are very awkward for us. For much of that time, Noah must have lived absolutely on the edge of his faith. Don't be fooled by the kid's toy of the boat, not an ark, a boat, that's got six animals in two pairs, because that's all they can fit. And that was all the budget allowed them to design into the toy. Don't be fooled that these were just happy, jolly sailors who went out for a little ride with two elephants and two giraffes and two lions. You know, don't think of it like that. But realise this was a real traumatic event. Just like some of our brothers and sisters are facing in Nepal today. And many of people who are not our brothers and sisters. Noah faced this. And maybe you're facing a white knuckle ride. You know, maybe you're going through something which is very unpleasant. I'm not saying we should compare journeys, because I've said to you many times, it isn't about how bad your journey is compared with somebody else. It's how bad your journey is for you. You know, God knows what you're going through. Those of you who read my book will know this story. And, you know, one day I was serving cake in the children's cancer unit, serving coffee and cake, as I did that for 7 years. And this guy stormed in, built like a rugby player, livid. His face was red. And I felt in bodily threat. I thought he was going to hit me. So I did what any sensible person did. I cut the biggest chunk of cake quickly, put it on a plate and shoved it in his hands. Because I figured, if he throws this cake at me, could be good. And it's going to be a lot softer than his fists. And I said to him, sit down and tell me about it. Poured him a cup of coffee. And he said to me, I've just come up seven floors in a lift with a stupid, except he'd used a stronger expletive than stupid, woman who has done nothing but tell me about her bunions. But this morning they told me my little girl has got leukemia and may die. And I said to the Lord, Lord, what do I say? And I wrote it down after I'd said it because I thought it was quite good. I said to him, you know, that woman has lived a long life. And the worst thing that's ever happened to her in her life is bunions. And I know people who've had the bunion operation, and I know it's very painful, and recovery is long and painful. But your pain is different. It's not that it's actually worse, it's different. And We need to learn not to compare, but to empathize with each other and understand that your pain is your pain. My pain is my pain. You know, many times I've said to you, John Moses coming in 2 weeks, Stephen Scholes next week, two free preachers in a month. How about that? You'll have to wait another 2 months for another one to come along, but you're getting 2 weeks running. But John Mosey lost his daughter in the Lockerbie plane. 19 years old, blown out of the sky, lost her in a minute. John was my pastor, led me to Christ when I was 8 years old. John and I have often had this conversation. Oh, Lisa and I, we really feel for you and Pauline. It must have been terrible to lose your son over 3 years when he died when he was seven. Next week, he would be 21 if he'd lived. But, you know, we've often talked about that. I said, well, that's funny, John, you know, because me and Pauline, we often talk about you and Lisa, how awful it must have been to have just had lost her in a minute and had no warning. And we've had this banter for years, and then 2 years ago, I met this couple in London over breakfast, and they told me their story, which made me realise that me and Pauline, John and Lisa, we have a lot to learn from other people, because their son had been 16 years old, backpacking in Australia, when he disappeared. And they've never heard any more. And you know what terrible, terrible journey they've had. They've not had a body to bury. They don't know for sure that he's dead, but they assume he's dead. And you know, how horrible is that? Absolutely horrible. And you see, there's an old saying, there's always someone that's got it worse than you. Well, I don't really like that saying. I don't like the sense in which it's used, basically. But you know something? Pain is pain, whoever's facing it. And I want to encourage you today that if you're facing pain, let's face God and ask God to help with that pain. Is that okay? I want us just to pray right now. Just bow your heads. Father God, give us all a relationship with you like Noah had. A right standing with you that sustains us through difficult times and preserves us from judgment. For those of us going through trauma, may we experience your closeness and comfort. We thank you for your breath in our lungs today. And we ask you that you'll be with all of those facing persecution of all kinds. We particularly think of those facing torture and death in the hands of Muslim extremists at this time, and ask you to be with them and to stay the hands of those who would rise up against your people. But Lord, we pray now for all of those facing all types of pain, cancer, heart disease, all types of affliction, some of it emotional, the pain of breakup of relationships, the pain of so many hurtful things that have been said. Lord, we lift these things to you now, and we ask you to be our balm, to comfort us, to be close to us. Help us, Lord, to look out of ourselves and see the pain that others are bearing and to share it with them. Help us, Lord, to be like your apostle who says that we should weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Help us to feel and to love and to be concerned and to give away the comfort that we ourselves have received. In Jesus' name.